Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We are going to be beginning chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles and also on page 130 of your framework books. A couple things you may be interested in. We do have the first set of Romans back there available tonight. It's chapter 1 up through chapter 6, verse 23. There's a part 2. Help yourself to that. Also, we're doing in church on Sundays, we're doing a series called Defending the Faith, where we just go through and talk about is there a God and all the evidence of different things, trying to answer some questions of the skeptics. Yesterday, we began a two-week series, or a two-week portion of it, part one and part two, on different worldviews. And you've heard a lot about worldviews possibly, but it is so clear, it is so precise when you put these things in columns and you understand what the different views of government is, or politics, or different views of what the family and the role of the family is. We have a Christian view. Our culture is used to a Christian worldview. We're based on the Bible. But different ideologies are coming in. I'm not telling you anything new. But it is nice to be able to identify when someone says, this is what I think about, the economy, or this is what I think about, globalism. It's like, you know which column they fall in. Sometimes they don't even know what column they fall in. Sometimes they don't even know what worldview they're following. They just know what they believe. This is important when you consider this. In the Old Testament, we talked about this when Amasa, for example, goes down and gets foreign gods and brings them up and begins to worship them. We just think that they're worshiping these little statues. But with each god came a philosophy or an ideology, a way to view the world from family to economics to government. And those gods would then infiltrate the culture and destroy it. They were like poison. Not just because they were worshiping or bowing down to or burning incense to some little golden statue, but they began to live and operate according to those principles of those gods. Well, anyway, worldviews, that's back there. And also 2 weeks ago, we did a little, just a real quick message in church. I forgot to mention it last week called, you'll like this one, Personality Faults That Defeat the Church. It's out of Ephesians chapter 4. We've been going through Ephesians at home. I'll lay these over here so we don't forget where they're at. We've been going through an Ephesians series at home for about a year and a half. We've been in chapter 4 since June. And for myself, when we went through Ephesians, Ephesians 1 is about our position in Christ and the great salvation we have. Chapter 2 begins to identify who Jesus is and his superiority. General I'm talking. Chapter 3 then begins to talk about Paul's revelation that he's made it known to the church, and the role of the church is to make known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places this manifold wisdom of God. And it's like, this is great stuff. And then you hit chapter 4, therefore. And he begins to talk about how to live your life. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And that instruction is not about, what's that? I don't think there's any more books out there. No, there's not. Oh, good. I don't have to get my keys out. I got some at home, but we got to package them. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. It's not talking about how to live a life in the world and at work, but how to live a life in the church. How to get along with each other. Because what ends up happening, chapter 1 of Ephesians is great. Chapter 2 is great. Chapter 3, the church has been given the mystery, the revelation, to make known, but then they list some sins, and they're not like the gross sins. They're things like, bad talk, or talking about stealing from one another, or just things that happen within a church of being angry and sinning not. I know none of you have had trouble with any of those things, but nonetheless, I mean, other people in the churches you go to have had problems with those things. Yes, amen. But anyway, if you can't do chapter 4 of Ephesians, chapter 1, 2, and 3 hasn't changed. It's just no longer... you're missing the point of being the church. But nonetheless, that's what that seat is about, and grab those if you'd like to. Well, hey, let's bow our heads and pray, and we're going to begin a little review here. We got a long ways to go, and I'm very excited about the subject tonight. This is one of my favorite areas. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that your spirit would lead and guide us, that we would understand these things, that we'd be able to make application to our lives so that we might be salt and light at this time in history and this generation. Again, we give you praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we have here on the board, I've got just real quickly, let you know where we're heading, the list of the last kings. We're going to start with Manasseh tonight, the king that reigned for 55 years, a very wicked reign, up until he was taken captive by Ashurbanipal. And Ashurbanipal is the last great king of the Assyrians. I wanted to show you some pictures tonight, but I thought I'd just move on. I had some pictures from the invasion of Lachish that we talked about last week when over in Israel. remains of the siege towers by the Assyrians. Had some images from their own reliefs in the palaces in Nineveh of how they fought their wars and the cruel things they would do, including gouging out eyes and putting hooks in jaws. Manasseh himself is going to be taken captive in 649 by the Assyrians with the hook in the jaw thing and taken off to Babylon. That's where he's going to repent. He's going to come back to Jerusalem for the last 6 years of his reign and try and recover all the damage that he had done during his first 48 years. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But nonetheless, after Manasseh comes his son Amon, which is only there for 2 years, and they kill him. Josiah becomes the 8-year-old king. And when he dies around the age 40, we're going to get in some great times with the Egyptians coming, the Babylonians, and Nabopolassar and his son Nebuchadnezzar coming up. The Assyrians are crumbling. A lot of world history events taking place. Well, Josiah tries to stop that. He's going to die. And then in succession, his middle son, Jehoahaz, is going to be king for 3 months until he's taken by Pharaoh Necho up to up north and then brought down to Egypt. We never see him again after 3 months. His oldest son, Jehoiakim, becomes king for 11 years. Jehoiakim is one of the kings that has a lot of interaction with Jeremiah. Another thing, there's so many things I want to say tonight, but another thing that we see tonight is so many things intersecting in the Bible. You've got 2 Chronicles, you've got Jeremiah, you've got Isaiah just finishing up his ministry. He's going to be killed during the days of Manasseh. Jeremiah's coming on the scene, and when Jeremiah comes on the scene, Daniel was in Jerusalem as a young teenager hearing Jeremiah preach, and right beside him was someone a little bit older or a little bit younger than him was Ezekiel. So Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel are all going to be in Jerusalem at the same time before Daniel's taken captive, and then eventually Ezekiel's taken captive. Jeremiah stays in Jerusalem. Ezekiel goes to Babylon and lives in the industrial area. Daniel goes to Babylon and lives in the palace and is an advisor to Nebuchadnezzar himself. That, coupled with prophets like Zephaniah, Habakkuk, are all talking at this time. And you can just slip these people into the different events, and their chapters make so much sense when you understand what was going on in the palace and what was going on in the world. And all these things are attested. There's no longer any reason for anybody to say, well, this is just a myth. It's like, you maybe can play that game a little bit in Genesis. I disagree with it completely, but try and play it with, you know, the Tower of Babel or something, or the flood of Noah. I disagree with, you know, calling that a myth or something. But when you get into these verses here, if you're calling this a myth, you are simply ignorant. I mean, we're talking, all these people are on monuments. They're on reliefs in the Assyrian Empire. They're all around. We've got their own writings that attest to these things. So the Bible is very, very easy to prove that it's a document at this time. After Jehoahaz was taken to Egypt, Jehoiakim reigns for 11 years. He's eventually going to be killed and just thrown over the wall because of the raiders are coming in. Jerusalem is crumbling. Judah is falling. They're under the fourth cycle of discipline. His son Jehoiachin becomes king for about 3 months and then is taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, leaving Zedekiah, the last son of Josiah, to become king. And he's king for 11 years, and he's the last king of Israel before they go into captivity. I'm going to mention these names very quickly. Sennacherib is the king we saw last week of the Assyrians, who had the great army that's invading all the lands, but then he got mouthy with God, and 185,000 of his men died, and he went home and never, after 20 years, never left Nineveh again. Eventually, two of his sons assassinate him, while his son Esarhaddon is at war somewhere else. Esarhaddon becomes the next emperor of the Assyrian Empire. Does a good job. These guys are great leaders, great strategists, great political leaders. And then after Esarhaddon is Ashurbanipal. When Ashurbanipal dies, he is the last of the great Assyrian kings. After them, it's just the decline. And now down south, and I'll get you a map here in a minute, down south in Babylon, the tribes, the Babylonian tribes, if you want to call them that, or the Chaldean tribes, they're all kind of fighting with each other, their typical tribal warfare. But a man by the name of Nabopolassar rises up in one of those tribes and begins to unite them on one main campaign promise: we need to defeat the Assyrians, because the Assyrians are causing them so much trouble. And they all can unite on, we hate the Assyrians, and they unite under Nabopolassar, and they begin to throw off the yoke and fight with the Assyrians. Nabopolassar's got a son named Nebuchadnezzar. You've heard of Nebuchadnezzar. He's an architect by trade. He's brilliant, but he becomes the general of the army and is actually the one who brings the death blow to the Assyrians. He himself will have to fight Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, is defeated or driven back, recovers in a year or so, and then drives Necho back down into Egypt. And now we begin the story of Daniel. And that's kind of where we're heading through all of these people right here. Sennacherib, we know his name, Esarhaddon. We're going to pick up. He's going to be around tonight from Assyria. Arshurbanipal is the last great king. And then we're going to have the Chaldean chieftain who unites the Babylonian tribes, Nabopolassar, giving way to Nebuchadnezzar, the great, great stories in the Bible. So let's begin in 697. On page 130 of your framework book. And we're just going to look at some information here. Manasseh is the king that we're going to be talking about. This is Hezekiah's son. Hezekiah the great king brought revival to the land, reopened the temple his first month of this first year. He opens the temple back up, and he has a brilliant reign, has success, defeats the Assyrians. Again, God did it, but the newspapers recognized that it was Hezekiah who did it. He became popular. He became famous as the one who overthrew and drove back Sennacherib. Well, his son Manasseh becomes king at the age of 12 after Hezekiah dies and is going to have the most corrupt reign of any of the kings of Judah. He probably outdoes Ahab if it wasn't for Ahab having help from Jezebel in wickedness. But you can see in these notes here, he's going to build the Baal altars, the Asherah poles, prophets including Isaiah. Now, Isaiah's been around for a long time. He's an old man by this time in Manasseh's reign. He's the one who stood side by side with Hezekiah and faced the Assyrian Empire. We talked about that last week. When they were completely surrounded, they looked like Israel looks today. If you ever look at a map of Israel, there's a couple good maps on the internet of all the Arab nations that are around Israel. They're just surrounded, and there's this little red dot right here. Israel, a democracy. It's like unbelievable. That's the way it looked in Hezekiah and Isaiah's day when they stood against Sennacherib and overcame. Well, anyway, Manasseh is going to, apparently, according to Jewish tradition, is the one who's going to kill Isaiah. Saws him in half as they hunted him down, found him out by Bethlehem. Isaiah and a bunch of prophets had left the land of, or left Jerusalem, tried to go to Bethlehem, and they continued to get away from culture because it was just so corrupt. At least that is what some writings say. Again, that's not in the Bible, but the Bible does record in Hebrews that some of the prophets were sawn asunder, and that is, most likely is a direct reflection or direct reference to Isaiah being sawn in half. That's the only biblical or Jewish tradition we've got of someone being sawn in half. But nonetheless, Manasseh is the one who's going to do that. During Esarhaddon's time, Sennacherib's son, he's going to order all of his subjects, including Judah and Manasseh, their king, to come up and meet him in Nineveh at the palace. Now remember, Jonah had prophesied to them. They had repented and had grown into a great empire. During this time, a prophet by the name of Nahum has come and prophesied to the Assyrians. Again, the entire book of Nahum is to the Assyrians. You are done. You're finished. It's, I don't know, about 150 years after Jonah, Nahum comes and says, this is it, and prophesies their downfall. Well, again, Esarhaddon is not there yet. These prophecies are hanging over Nineveh and Assyria's head. He calls all these kings up and gives them a building material list. Each of the kings is in charge of bringing some kind of material up and supplying it for Esarhaddon's new palace. This palace has been excavated. The reliefs of all their battles, including the Lachish battle, are on the wall. We can study them. But nonetheless, Manasseh was asked to bring, not asked, commanded to bring things up with other kings. And you can see right there, I've got a little paragraph taken off of the inscriptions in Nineveh of this request by Esarhaddon to Manasseh. After him, a king by the name of Arshurbanipal, his son becomes king. Arshurbanipal is king, and around 652, his brother Shamash Shum Ukin, I've practiced that so I can say that, I'll say it again, Shamash Shum Ukin, fairly simple compared to some of the Jewish names, he's in Babylon, and he leads a revolt against Arshurbanipal, and Arshurbanipal at that time spends about 3 years putting down that revolt. But after those 3 years, it lines up perfect with biblical history. Arshurbanipal sends people into Jerusalem and says, we want you, Manasseh. They put a hook in his jaw and take him to Babylon. A couple of reasons we don't know for sure in the Bible why. Biblical reason, God is judging Manasseh for his wickedness. But politically, it appears, it all works out, that as soon as that revolt was put down, they went and got Manasseh and probably some other kings who maybe had sided with Shamu Ukin against his brother Arshurbanipal. Again, that's speculation, but it lines up. He was taken to prison. While Manasseh's in prison, We're going to read that talks about he prayed and repented again after a lifetime of wickedness, far beyond any of the other kings. He repents. God hears the prayer and restores him to his palace in Jerusalem. And upon his return in 647, he then tries to recover the society. The society is like a snowball going down a mountain. And Manasseh is now the one who pushed the snowball, is on the other side of the mountain trying to stop the snowball. And there's no stopping it. It's on its way. The culture is on its way down. I'll say this so I don't forget. If you do the math, Josiah, his grandson, becomes king at the age of 8 years old, okay? When you figure this out, Ammon, Manasseh's son, becomes king. He continues in wickedness, just like he saw his father for his entire life. He spends 2 years in evil and then is assassinated. But when Josiah becomes king at the age of 8, that means he was born approximately the same time his grandfather Manasseh returned from Babylonian prison. So during the first 6 years of Josiah's life, ages 0 to 6, he is going to be most likely living in the palace, at least around Grandpa Manasseh. And his whole frame reference, potentially, because when you see him grow up, Josiah is going to be set on being like Hezekiah. He sees his grandfather, not the wicked man that he saw or that his father Ammon grew up with, but he sees a man who's trying to bring revival to his culture, and that has to have had an impact on Josiah, so that the Bible's going to say that at the age of 16, Josiah becomes king at 8, at the age of 16, he began to seek the God of his fathers, and at the age of 20, he began to smash the idols and the images and bring revival, try to bring revival to Judah. He's going to cross the border into Israel and says, we're going to bring revival up here too, and trying to do something about it. In other words, although Manasseh lived a wicked life, those last 6 years must have had an impact on Josiah, because Josiah grew up ages 0 to 6 under the influence, apparently, of Manasseh. Well, there are some other things in there that we would look at. Flip over, please, to page 136. Yes, a new chapter. This is one of my favorite parts of the framework book. Not because I know all this stuff, but because I've put the stuff in order so that I can teach it. You see, this starts from 640. I don't know what you think. And I appreciate you being here, and I hope it doesn't get, you know, too many numbers and names for you. But this diagram, or these pages now, go from 640 B.C. up until the time of Herod, up until the time of the Romans, right up until the time of Christ. It covers the time of Jeremiah to Jesus, basically, including the closing of the Old Testament, which there's a lot of Old Testament left, but those years that span between the closing of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ, which historically, you need to understand those to wrap your mind around so many things that were going on. Jesus' teachings, and again, you don't have to know it. You can just, you know, do what you, you know, a lot of people do. But these things are so eye-opening. But nonetheless, we'll pick up there in a little bit in the year 640. Okay? I want you to go now, please, to chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles. We're going to go to 640 there in a little. Oh, hey, keep your page right there. I got to show you this. Page 137. Here's the map. I don't have room on my board right now for a map. We'll eventually get it up there. But when I start drawing the map, this is what I'm aiming for, okay? This is what it's supposed to look like, okay? So I'll just be scribbling and putting dots and arrows, but in your mind, you see this, okay? First of all, you can find Jerusalem, correct? You can see Jerusalem there. And I've got a lot of the countries around. Chaldea, over there to the right or to the east, that's Babylon. That's where Nabopolassar is coming from. He's uniting the tribes right now. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come up the Euphrates River, and he's going to meet the Assyrians in battle at Carchemish. You must find Carchemish right there. Okay, that's a major city right now, because that is where Nebuchadnezzar is going to defeat the Assyrians, but Pharaoh Necho, coming out of Egypt, is going to go through the land of Jerusalem, tell Josiah, stay home, I'm on a mission from God. Josiah is going to go up and fight him in the Megiddo Valley, you know, Armageddon, potentially, and is killed in that encounter as Pharaoh Necho goes up to try to help the Assyrians in their crushing blow from Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian general under Nabopolassar. And when he gets there, Necho does drive Nebuchadnezzar back down to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar now is going to spend the next 2 years trying to recover. Pharaoh Necho now holds the stronghold at Carchemish. Pharaoh Necho, or the Egyptians, control Egypt up through Judah, Israel per se, all the way up to the Orontes River. You got to remember the Orontes River. It's right there coming off of the, see the Orontes River coming out of the Mediterranean Sea. A lot of the kings are going to be taken up there. Like when Necho or even Nebuchadnezzar brings Zedekiah, they're going to meet them up north. That's one of the stations where they set up their base and run their military campaigns. For example, when Jerusalem falls, Nebuchadnezzar is not in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is up north conducting several campaigns, and Nabopolassar is the one that's down there fighting. Not Nabopolassar. Nebuzaradan is his general. Who cares? Okay. But Carchemish, I want you, I guess the main point right there is you see Carchemish. That is where a lot of events are going to be taking place there in Carchemish. All right? And then you can see the Scythians are going to be moving down from the north against Nineveh. They did it in Jonah's day, and they were within 100 miles. We talked about this. They were within a 100-mile radius of their city of being crushed by the Scythians. Jonah prophesied. They repented. Their empire grew to the great Assyrian empire that we know historically. Now the Scythians have recovered, and they've come back down, and they're going to actually take Nineveh, and that is why Carchemish is going to be their new headquarters. So see those places right there. Okay, with that being said, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and let's begin reading some scripture and find out what happens here. Chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles. Manasseh, chapter 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. Quite a long reign. He did, remember, the last 6 years are going to be good. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practice of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Realize that. The Lord had driven out the Canaanites because they'd become a stench in his nostrils, because they had corrupted the land, and God brought Israel, says, drive these people out. They'd gone through the four cycles of judgment. They are at the point of being overthrown. The earth needed to be rid of them. God doesn't send floods any longer. God overthrows cultures. He, after the flood, he created nations, and now when a nation goes through the four cycles of judgment, he just removes them from history. It happens over and over and over again. The only nation to ever come back from the fourth cycle of judgment is Israel, and they've come back twice. Okay, we could go off on a little American sermon there, but we're going to stop with that. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did the things that the nations that were driven out before him, indicating he is leading his nation to a place that they themselves are going to be driven out. It's not like rocket science. It's not like, well, I wonder what the prophets are saying. Right here they're saying, well, the nations before got driven out because they were so corrupt. Manasseh has taken us to that level. And so guess what's going to happen to us? We are going to be driven out. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. Now there's two things said twice in these verses. One, it's going to repeat it again. The nations before Israel were driven out for this. And this is going to be said again. My name will remain in Jerusalem forever. You've got to kind of take that serious. No matter how you slice and dice eschatology, no matter where you insert the church, God says, Jerusalem's my place. The Jews in Jerusalem, when I was there talking, they still say, they say, God is still here. God is still here. We're under judgment. He's bringing us back, but God has never left Jerusalem. And again, he came to the church, and the Spirit abides in the church. Again, but that's all true. But again, just understand, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. Well, in both courts of all the temple of the Lord, he built altars to the starry host. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Now, we know where that's at. That's the valley that runs south of the city of David. It was a nice valley. Not as rugged as the Kidron Valley, but they would go down there and they would sacrifice. Now remember, Josiah is going to turn the Hinnom Valley into a garbage dump that's going to burn continuously. Thus, Jesus refers to it as Gehenna, or the lake of fire. That's another topic there. But he practiced sorcery. Now he's into demonism, divination, witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He is into the occult way over his head. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved images he had made and put it in God's temple. So in the temple are images of these demons, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Now in seven verses, it told you that twice. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land. That was a promise. But because they became so corrupt, he withdrew that.
I assigned to your forefathers, if only they had been careful to do everything I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses. But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Once again, well, what's going to happen to the Israelites? They're going to be destroyed. But then the Lord, it says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles. I think I said earlier they put a hook in his jaw, they put a hook in his nose, but they used the jaws and the nose, they're both being done. Put a hook in his nose, bound with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Now again, when it says the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, that is most likely a reference to Isaiah and the other prophets that were with him. He's in Babylon. Again, why I thought the Assyrians took him captive. Why did the Assyrians take him to Babylon? Because the Assyrians control all of that. Babylon is one of the headquarters of the Assyrian Empire. As they've expanded, they've conquered it, they own it, they possess it, and this was where they took Manasseh. Now those tribes are going to begin revolting. Nabopolassar is going to unite them, and Babylon is going to become its own identity, but at this time it's controlled by the Assyrians. Verse 12, in his distress. Now again, Jewish writings say that he was they put him into an iron animal, like a donkey or something, an ox or something, I can't remember what it was. But they put him in, cast him in one of these iron animals and then put a fire underneath him, and they were basically cooking him. The Jewish legends say, tradition or how they write, that he began to pray to all of his gods, all the starry hosts of heaven and the Shira and Baal, and nothing is happening. And so the guy is cooking or whatever, he's in prison, he's being persecuted, he's being tortured or whatever. And finally he calls on the name of the God that his dad Hezekiah taught him about when he was 10, 12 years old, and something happened. And God says, okay, now let's read on here. Again, we don't know exactly. It just says that in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. This is one of the most amazing stories of repentance in the scriptures. I mean, we've got a king that he's been from 12 years old until 60. From 12 until 60, he has lived the most corrupt life, completely into demon worship and the occult. And now he cries out to God, says, I can work with that. And he moves in Manasseh's life. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God, or Yahweh. Notice the four letters, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall. This is great stuff. This, you're not going to get this anywhere else unless someone's paying attention. No, really, I'm serious. Because this, it's like, well, then he goes in and he builds up his outer walls, he builds up the military, and it's just some more boring details. Why, when you get into false ideologies, false worldviews, you forget about, or you cannot distinguish, evil. We're all okay. It's all going to work. You cannot discern evil. That's why we are having a culture clash. Because people have got bad ideas, false ideologies. And when the Christians or people with a biblical worldview say, that's not right, that's evil, they go, oh, you're just judgmental, you're old-fashioned or something. They don't understand it. They can't see it. Manasseh could, my idea, you keep thinking, you've got the scriptures, the Spirit of God lives in you. Manasseh could not identify evil for those 48 years of being a king. From the ages of 12 until he was 6, it's like, we're fine. And he's just going into everything. He's in prison, he repents, he begins to readjust his worldview into God's view, and he comes back home and goes, oh my goodness, we've got to build up our fortifications. What, are you now a military man? No, it's not about being a military man, it's about there is evil in the world that we've got to defend ourselves against. I mean, for the first time, the king, look what he says. Afterwards, when he gets back, the first thing, it doesn't say, so he went to the temple and worshiped God. He doesn't go off and start evangelizing. The first thing this king does when he gets back, it's like, I have now seen the face of evil. We need to identify good and evil. And right here, one of them is we need to defend ourselves. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David west of the Gihon Springs. You know where that's at. In the valley, the Kidron Valley, as far as the entrance of the Fish Gate, and encircling the hill of Ophel. That is that southern city. I need to erase my board up here. Here we go. You got all this memorized? Good here? Good enough. I was just doing that for effect for the video camera, so it makes it look like this is real academic. I can't spell very good. When you start writing those big long names, no one knows the difference. You just write letters. It's like, well, looks good to me. Sure. That's how I spell Nebuchadnezzar. But nonetheless, here we go. Here is the original city of David. This is in the back of your book. Here is the Temple Mount right here. Here's the part that Hezekiah extended. He built it over here because of so many people coming from the fall of Israel. The Gihon Springs are right here. So this is the Hill of Ophel right here. This is the original city of David. He is begins talks about building here in the Kidron Valley, the Hinnom Valley. He begins building here and begins eventually encircles the entire city of David, reinforcing the walls. What is he afraid of? He's afraid of evil. He recognizes there is evil out there. Here we go. Encircling the Hill of Ophel. Now, why didn't he do this during the first 48 years? What was he doing for the first 48 years? Probably the same thing the men were doing in the days of Deborah, disarming. When you don't recognize evil, you'll disarm. When you don't recognize evil, you'll say, let's negotiate with Iran. They're fine. They're just like us. But when you see evil, you say, we can't negotiate with this. We need to defend ourselves against this. There's no negotiating with evil, okay? That's a little sermon. Encircling the Hill of Ophel, he also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. It's not just Judah, all our Jerusalem. It's all around Judah. It's like, we got to get ready. He says, I have seen evil. Well, he got rid of the foreign gods. Now comes the revival part. First, we got to protect ourselves, and now he gets rid of them. Move the images from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the Temple Hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord. If he's like Josiah, he's going to throw him into the Kidron Valley, but nonetheless, and Hezekiah. Then he restored the altar of the Lord that he'd taken out. Can you imagine this man thinking, what was I doing for 48 years of my life? He was undermining, in a sense, the religion of God. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nice try, Manasseh, verse 17. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places. You just can't flip a switch. You just can't say, okay, we're going to now follow God. The people they're not convinced. They haven't seen evil. They don't know evil. They don't even understand what Manasseh's trying to do. But only to the Lord. Okay. We continue to sacrifice in high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now remember, we talked about Bible studies without Bibles. That's what a high place is. They're still worshiping at high places, but they just started using the name of the Lord. But they still have the Canaanite practices or the false practices because they're no longer. The temple is the only thing that can teach the truth. Now again, let's stop and think about this. If the temple has been shut down for 48 years, the priesthood has been put in a retirement home or something. What do people know about God? What do they know about, if they're worshiping the Lord on the high place, what do they know about fellowship offerings and sin offerings? It's hard to find. And in fact, we're going to see in just a few chapters here, Josiah's people are going to actually find the book of the law. They're going to find the instruction manual about God. So there's a lot of ignorance in the land at this time. Verse 18, the other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words the seer spoke to him, Isaiah, and others, in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. Now, we do have a prayer called the Prayer of Manasseh. You can find it in older writings, Jewish pages, in books like the Apocrypha and things like this. I've got a copy of it. And again, it's maybe authentic, probably not. When it says, including his prayer, someone probably wrote it. It appears to have been originally written in Greek, not Hebrew, and that's another whole discussion. But nonetheless, his prayer was written down that he prayed. He did bring that prayer back and said, this is what I prayed, and it was recorded. Now, do we have it? I don't know if we do or not. But I like to think we do, but I don't know. Verse 19, his prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness and the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself are all written in the records of the seers. The seers wrote all these things down, every location, little maps of where all the false idols were. They wrote it all down. Manasseh rested with his father and his fathers and was buried in his palace, and Amon his son succeeded him as king. Amon was 22 years old when he became king. He's grew up with his wicked father. He's not going to break stride. He reigned in Jerusalem for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. Amon worshipped and offered sacrifice to all the idols Manasseh had made. But unlike his father Manasseh, he did not humble himself before the Lord Amon before the Lord, Ammon increased his guilt. Ammon's officials conspired against him and assassinated him in his palace. Then the people of the land killed all who had plotted against Ammon, and they made Josiah, his son, king in his place. So much for Ammon, just a wicked king. For 2 years they killed him, and then the conspirators, the assassins, they got killed themselves. Now Josiah, chapter 34. We're moving kind of quick because we got some great things coming. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Now that's the year 640. 640 is the year that Josiah becomes king. Let's get this up here very quickly. We're going to do Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. This would be the Valley of Megiddo. This would be Israel, which is now occupied by all kinds of different people. This is still the land of Judah right here. We're going to put a dot up here. This would be coming out of the Mediterranean Sea. Of course, we got to be a little further north. There's the Ontus River. Here's Carchemish up here on, again, this is a warped map. We're too close here. Babylon's over here. We don't want to put a star. That sounds pretty good. We'll put a circle. And Nineveh's right here. That's Carchemish. Okay. All right. Josiah. In the year 640, and we want to get down to about 605 tonight, because in 605, Daniel is going to be taken captive by the by Nebuchadnezzar. And so take your books now on your framework books. You're on page 136. We're right here. And you kind of follow along some of these dates. I'm going to read chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old and he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And so that makes him 39. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Now, where did he get this? I'm telling you, he got it from Grandpa Manasseh. The Bible doesn't say that, but he didn't get it from Ammon. He didn't get it from the culture. He doesn't know Hezekiah. I mean, the kid's only 8 years old. Somebody somewhere is influencing him, and I got to think Manasseh had a huge influence on him. Again, they're all, I erased my map, they're all living there in the palace just south of the Temple Mount. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, so he's 8 years old when he starts, in the eighth year of his reign, so he's around 16, just got his driver's license, he began to seek the God of his father David. So that time it appears that spirits are moving on his heart. He's began seeking it, personally seeking this God. In his 12th year, so 12 plus his, he was 8 when he started, now he's 20. In his 12th year, or 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, cast images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars and that were above them, smashed the Asherah poles, the idols and images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burnt the bones of the priests on their altars. So he purged Judah and Jerusalem. This is eventually going to extend up into Israel, this type of fanaticism. But remember, this was prophesied. A king by the name of Josiah will burn your bones on these altars. Remember Jeroboam and the prophet from Judah came up and told him that? This is it. And what he's doing, he's not killing the, again, maybe he is, but probably not. He's not so much killing the priests and burning them or offering them as sacrifices. They would have some kind of sacred burial grounds where the priests of the Baals had been buried for years, especially up in Israel. He's emptying out the graves, crushing their bones, and burning them on the altars. In other words, he's defiling the holy places of the false gods here. And basically, shutting it down. You can't go here. It's like what Antiochus Epiphanes did to the Temple Mount in the Maccabees' day, offered a pig on the altar and shut down the Jewish state. They're not going back in there. Well, it took care of that problem. He's doing the same thing here to the pagans or the false prophets. Verse 6, in the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and Naphtali is up here, up by the Sea of Galilee, all the way up in here, Josiah is not stopping. He's extending his borders, or extending his revival. And in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars of and the Asherah poles, crushed the idols to powder, and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. So he's made a full sweep to the land of Israel, says we're cleaning this up. And that's in fulfillment of the prophecies there at the beginning of Jeroboam's reign. Verse 8, in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, he purified the land and the temple. He sent Shaphan, a son of, gives you some names, to repair the temple. It's amazing. This is what his great-grandfather Hezekiah had done, restored the altar, or restored the temple to its original standing, and then Hezekiah's son Manasseh trashed the place, and now Josiah's got to go back and rebuild the temple. So it's been some 50 years that the temple hasn't been in full operation. And he's going to do all this work. He went to Hilkiah the high priest and gave him the money that was needed. Remember, Hezekiah did the same thing. Here's the funding you need to get this temple back up and running. Hire craftsmen, get the utensils put back in place, and they're trying to restore the temple. Again, when you look at this, Josiah is going to die in 605, and he's been reigning. He is heading towards an early death, although he's very righteous. We're going to find out why here in a moment. But he's going somewhere with this, and you've got to try. I mean, you've got to try. He's got to do everything he can. It's going to be futile. No one's going to respond. I mean, guys like Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, there's going to be people that are going to respond individually, but the nation itself, it's gone. But the idea here, he's got to do his job. He's got to be faithful. He's got to continue to proclaim the truth up until, just like Jeremiah. God's going to tell Jeremiah, he says, if you leave Jerusalem, I will hunt you down and kill you. You stay here. Jeremiah, he couldn't just run and leave Jerusalem. He had to stay there and prophesy, tell the truth, proclaim the truth. They put him in prison. They put him in a well. They tore up his Bible that he wrote, or the scriptures that he wrote. It's like, you don't leave. It may be funner somewhere else. It may be safer somewhere else. No, God says, it's only safe for you in Jerusalem. You leave, I'll kill you. Here, they'll try and kill you, and I won't let them. But you leave Jerusalem, yeah, you're dead. And there's a story in the book of Jeremiah of a prophet getting scared. And again, there were true prophets along with Jeremiah. But one of the prophets, I can't remember his name right now, fled to Egypt, just get away from the craziness. And the king sent men after him, got him, brought him back, and executed him in Jerusalem. Kind of a confirmation of Jeremiah, I think I'll stay right here. Well, okay, that's coming up. Let's go up to our pages here, and page 136 of our framework book. 640, I'm going to read through this right here. 640, King Amon is assassinated. Josiah becomes king. Jeremiah is approximately 8 years old. Now, I have no proof of that, except that he seems to be the same age as Josiah, very similar. And he's going to live well on into after 586 when Jerusalem falls. He's still going to be there and go to Egypt when the people flee to Egypt. So Jeremiah's going to be around for a long time. So he's probably about Josiah's age. And I just make it easy, he's the same age as Josiah. Zephaniah is a young boy. The prophet Zephaniah who's going to write, he's a young boy now. Habakkuk is a young man. He's going to write a great book about this time. And soon Daniel and Ezekiel are going to be on the scene. Josiah begins his religious reforms in 632. Jeremiah is grown up in Anathoth. Anathoth, here's Jerusalem. In the land of Benjamin right here is a city called Anathoth. It's one of the priestly cities. Now, you remember there's cities scattered throughout Israel that were priestly cities or cities for the Levites. And the idea there was they're going to station teachers. There's only one temple, and everybody went to the temple. But from that temple came all of the Orthodox doctrine, all of the teaching, and it was scattered then to the priestly cities, to the Levites. They had their own property, their own land, these little square towns that they had, and they became the priestly cities so they could then teach the people. But they had to go to Jerusalem. All the doctrine came out of Jerusalem, but it avoided high places, Bible studies with no Bible. Well, anyway, Anathoth is where Jeremiah is going to grow up, and he's growing up there in 632. That's at this time. So as these religious reforms are coming, Jeremiah's growing up. 628, Josiah begins to smash the idols in Judah. 627, Jeremiah is called by God to be a prophet in Judah. At the same time, the Assyrians' last great king, Ashurbanipal, dies, and the Chaldean chieftain named Nabopolassar is organizing the Chaldean tribes against Assyria. So in 627, or around there, the last great king of the Assyrians dies, and that culture continues to decline. God comes to Jeremiah. In fact, go, if you would, please, to Jeremiah chapter 1. God comes to Jeremiah and says, hey, you're going to be a prophet. It says a little bit better than that, but I'll read it to you here in a minute. And Ashurbanipal dies, Jeremiah is called, and Nabopolassar's uniting the Chaldean tribes. Josiah is in the midst of his attempt to bring revival. And here comes some help. Here comes some help. Josiah is trying to do the right thing, and God says, here, I've got a prophet for you. Here we go, if you don't mind, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. So again, Jeremiah, and it's important to understand, Jeremiah is a priest. He's trained as a priest. His father's a priest. Jeremiah is going to operate in the temple, or not necessarily be in the priesthood because he had to be 30 years old. He's going to be called at a young age. But he's going to be part of the temple operations until he preaches the message in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, the temple, temple, temple message. Jump over to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is where Jeremiah is going to preach his last sermon in the temple in Jerusalem. And at that point, his brothers in the priesthood toss him out. Just look real quick. Now, I'm jumping way ahead here. But I just wanted to show, as I said it. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Now, again, it's easy to go preach against Nineveh, preach against the wicked politicians or the kings. But God says, I got a message. Go to the temple and preach this one, would you? Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. He's preaching to the congregation now. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. I'll make a deal with you. You reform, I'll let you stay here. Do not trust in deceptive words. Now, there it is. We're warned the same thing in Colossians. Avoid the false or the deceitful philosophies, the traditions of men, the worldviews that aren't lined up with reality. They're dealing with the exact same thing. And Jeremiah is saying, get rid of these false worldviews. You're not going to be able to figure out your economic system. You're not going to be able to figure out your social life. You're not going to be able to figure out military. You're not going to be able to figure out anything if you keep following these false ideas. Well, and Paul says the same thing, renew your mind. Verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You know, well, we're fine. We've got the temple of the Lord. Jeremiah mocked him. He says, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He says, this is going to help you at all. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly. Now, this is important. If you don't mind, I'm getting off subject here. This is characteristic of that fourth final generation, the Hamas generation, the violent generation, where there's oppression, there's unjustness. It is not a good culture to be part of. Well, he says, they need to change their actions and deal with each other justly. If you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood, as soon as it's no longer a political advantage, these people are going to be overrun by our culture. Do you understand what I just said to you? Well, we're all about the poor. It's like, there are people claiming to be about the poor, the orphans, and they are not. They're using it for political gain. Once there's no longer a political gain, these people are garbage. These people are oppressed. That is the Hamas, the fourth generation. He says, treat them right. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. And if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place. That's enough of that. You can read more about the temple sermon. And then, anyway, towards the end of this whole thing, he's thrown out and he no longer, he's got to have his, what's his name, Barak. Is that his name, Barak? His scribe that does his writing for him? Go and read his sermon at the temple. And eventually he can't go. So he would say, go right, he'd write it. God says, go have your servant read this. Is his name Barak? Is that right? Does anybody know? Okay. All right. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 1. This is when Jeremiah is getting called here in 627. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. So now you know what year that would be. 13th year plus 8. You know, now Josiah's, I can't do that in my head. What is that? 21? 8, 9, 10, yeah, 21. Yeah. Josiah's 21. So remember, he started smashing idols when he was 20. So this is within months of Josiah smashing idols and going up through the land of Israel. God says, we need some backup here. Jeremiah, come here. So in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, the Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, so that goes all, that was one of the last kings I mentioned there, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the fifth month of the 11th year, that's when Jerusalem fell, of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. So this is the words that he spoke up until the fall of Jerusalem. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I knew this was coming. I know what's going on in history. You are the man that I've been planning for at this time in history. I appointed you as a prophet to the nation. Now that's important to understand. Jeremiah, as is the case with probably every prophet in Israel, they were not prophets to Israel. They were prophets to the nations. God was speaking. Israel was chosen to be a light to the world. Well, that's why Jonah goes where? To Nineveh. And when you read Jeremiah's writings, you read Isaiah's writings, they're not just talking to Israel. They'll swing over and talk to the Philistines. They'll talk to the Egyptians. They'll talk to the Assyrians. Jeremiah and Isaiah are both going to talk to Babylon all the time. In fact, sometimes they're prophesying and preaching into the future generations of nations. They're not even around you, but here's your message right here. We're waiting for you to get here to read it. So these people, God was speaking to the world through Israel. And these prophets, again, they spoke to Judah, they spoke to Israel, but their words were to the different nations. And it says right here, I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Verse 6, Ah, Sovereign Lord, I says, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. Again, maybe he's 21 years old. If he's the same age as Josiah, he's 21. Don't think he's 10 years old or 12 years old. It could be, I'm sure. But 21, meaning a child, what does he mean? When he's 30, a priest would enter the priesthood at the age of 30. And he's 9 years away from ordination. He's 9 years away from being accepted into the priesthood. And God says, you're the man. Oh, he says, wait. He says, I'm just in priesthood 101. He says, I'm not ready for this. The Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a child. Don't say you're not ready. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you to. It doesn't matter if you're ready or not. You just go where I send you and say what I tell you to say. Then you're good. You're good to go. And again, you need to notice in Jeremiah's life, when God speaks to him, there's times where it's that soft, gentle voice. But so many times it's kind of like, you must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. There's no suggestions. There's no cooperating. There's no this loving fellowship. It's like, you go, you say when I tell you to. And I don't want you telling me you're a child. Go. Yeah. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you. Now, eventually, I'm not sure if it's coming up here or not, but he's going to say, if you're terrified before them, do not be terrified by them, because if you're terrified before them, I will terrify you. I mean, again, he gives them that option. He says, don't be afraid. So when he looks at the Israel or Jerusalem and all the priests or the priesthood and the royalty, how was he so bold? Just turn around and look at God. Okay, you're easier to address than him. It was easier to address the people and national events than to face God. And so God's giving him a little insight. Well, nonetheless, verse 9, then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I've put my words in your mouth. Now, don't you wish it was that easy? Just skip seminary, skip Bible study, and just go right. Just touch me, Lord, and I'll just preach. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, study to show yourself approved. And again, you got to realize Jeremiah isn't just, you know, walking down the street one day and God says, you know who I am? No, well, you're going to be a prophet. And he starts preaching. He's a priest. He's being trained for the priesthood, so he knows the Old Testament, whatever they've got of it. Going on. Now I put words in your mouth. See, today I've appointed you over nations. Notice again, nations, plural. And kingdoms to uproot, tear down, destroy, overthrow, all positive words, to build and to plant. In other words, we have got some damage control. We're going to have to take this one out. We're going to have to plow this one out. We're going to take these people out of here. We're going to tear this whole thing down. And then we're going to build and replant. We're going to build a culture the way it's supposed to be. But first, we've got to tear all this stuff down. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? He said, I see a branch of an almond tree. The Lord said to me, well, you have seen correctly. This is kind of like doing a test run, making sure all the signals are connecting right here. Are we making connection, Jeremiah? I hear you. He said, well, do you see what I'm showing you? I'm not saying, yes, I see an almond fig. Yeah, yes. Very good. Okay, we've got connection with Jeremiah. Go ahead, big, you know. You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. That's not really what that's about. I'm just being funny, trying to be funny. But it was right there. The almond, it's like, I'm going to do. I'm going to fulfill this. And Jeremiah is given confidence right away from the beginning. He says, if you hear me say something, you can be sure that I am going to do it. I'm watching. You say it, it's going to happen, Jeremiah. Not because you're a great prophet, but because I'm a great God and I'm going to follow my word. So just relax. Don't worry about, I wonder if God's really going to do this. He says, I am going to oversee my word. The word of the Lord came to me, and again, well, now what do you see? I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north. And this is right here. He's in Jerusalem. This is north. Again, you see, he's going to be prophesying invasion from Babylon. There's not invasion coming from the Assyrians. They've fallen. Egypt is on its way out. They're going to be defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. But this right here, well, this is actually coming from the the east. Well, you see, this is a desert. No one traveled this way. Even when Abraham came from Ur, he comes up to Haran and comes down. And so this invasion, it comes through the Megiddo Valley. And so this invasion's coming from the north, like all invasions come from the north in Israel. And nonetheless, he says, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdom, declares the Lord. And then it goes on and talks about it. And it's a great, great book. I taught this, I think, 12, 15 years ago, but it's on cassette tape, and I got to redo it somewhere. But anyway, that's a great book. That's enough of that. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. And remember, as Josiah has just started his revival, and God has now called the prophet Jeremiah and says, tell him disaster is coming from the north. So you've got Josiah trying to bring revival. You've got Jeremiah saying, you know, getting ready to say, "This, we need to repent." And again, there's always hope of repentance, even in this case. But, you know, the people aren't going to. Well, let's go back to Jeremiah, 2 Chronicles, begin chapter 34, verse 14. And now they're repairing the temple. Again, Jeremiah is active now. Well, let me just read this. Verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord. Now, this is Manasseh had this place trashed for some 50 years almost, and they apparently didn't have the original writings, or they didn't have the scriptures. They had the priesthood, they had the Levites. They're running on memory, they're running on rituals, but they did not have. Apparently, a lot of people think it would be the book of Deuteronomy, and here they you can tell they haven't seen this for a long time, or maybe never. Again, they don't have Bibles like we have, where we just mass produce them. I mean, every copy would have to be hand copied, as you know. And a lot of times, that was one of the things when a king became a king, when we took his throne, was anointed, he was given a copy of the scriptures, because this is our covenant with our God. And so it wasn't like everybody had a copy. Becoming a king meant you got a copy. So obviously it was kind of a prestigious thing to have a copy of the scriptures. Well, Hilkiah said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. Again, you got to let that sink in. They're supposed to be following God. They're trying to seek God. Prophets are being called. Josiah is reforming the land, but they don't have the book of the Bible. They don't have Deuteronomy. They don't have the law. He's like, we found it. This is what everybody's talking about. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. In other words, we're doing a good job in the temple. We got things cleaned up. We're using the money wisely. They have paid out the money that was put in the temple of the Lord and entrusted to the supervisors and workers. Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king. He gave him all the good news first. Then he says, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. He said, we did find this book there in the temple, and I think it has to do with the God of the temple, the Lord that we're seeking. So he says, you mind if I read from it? Okay. Now, Matt, this is the king of Israel, king of Judah, in the line of David, on David's throne, hearing the written word of God for the first time. Does that just boggle your mind? I mean, we have more access to it right now, right here, than Josiah did. Verse 19, when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, and a bunch of these guys here. He says, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the remnant in Israel and Judah, about what is written in this book that has been found. He says, go inquire, meaning go find a prophet, go find a seer. And he's going to go find a prophetess named Huldah. Now, again, this is interesting. I'll make a few comments as we go by this. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. He says, oh my gosh, this is worse than I thought it was. He says, go find a prophet. Go see, what are we going to do? What does the future hold for? This doesn't sound good. Hilkiah and those of the king had sent with him went to speak with the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shulam. Now, Here's a woman prophet, right? There's a problem right here. There's a problem. There's a woman involved here. So it's like, what do we do with this? Well, obviously, it's a mistranslation. It can't be a woman. God can't be. Okay, I'm being facetious there. First of all, let me just address this, just in case there's no one angry here about anything. This will help. But first of all, men and women are different. They have different roles. I mean, you know, physically they're different. God's created them different. That's why God made Eve. Didn't make another one of Adam. Says, you need help. She's a part of him. It's a plan. They need both of each other. I do not like it when we try to make women men and make men women. I mean, we need both. It's like, well, are you saying men are better? No, I didn't say, the word better never came out of my mouth. I says, they're different. We need them both. The problem comes when women start acting like men and men start acting like women. Okay, that's another whole story. But right here, notice this though. We've got great women in the Bible. I mean, sometimes they're like Mary, just going about doing her job, Mary, the mother of Jesus. But sometimes they rise up like Deborah and do great things that are like, whoa, when was a woman ever a judge or a military leader? Or the resurrection. Now again, take everything I'm saying with a grain of salt, everything else you've learned, and just keep thinking, okay, this is not like, I'm not like establishing doctrine here. I'm just sharing some insights or thoughts that I've got. Which we probably just forward fast through this part and get right back to the scriptures. Jesus comes out of the grave. Who's the first one he appears to? Mary Magdalene. And then gives her a teaching and a command to give to the men. You know, the whole thing, we don't let a woman teach a man. Don't let a woman teach a man. Well, okay, yeah, right, men should be teaching. That's men should be teaching. I'll say, men should be teaching the Word of God. We don't want women to be doing that. But why did Jesus have Mary go give a command and a teaching to the disciples? We're going to see a pattern here. I'm going to show you a pattern. Where were they? Hiding. They were afraid. Deborah. God's using Deborah. What was going on in Deborah's world, in Deborah's culture? The men were cowards. They had disarmed. You can read about it. They'd given up their weapons. They said, false gods came to our gates and no weapons could be found. It's in their poem. It's the song they sang. Before Deborah, no weapons were here. We followed false gods and no weapons. In fact, remember the general? She says, go up and fight. God will give you a victory. He goes, I don't think so. Are you going to go? Why is Deborah there? Because that was the general of the military. I ain't going unless you go. Deborah says, because you've done that, God is going to give us the victory, but it's going to be a woman. It's not that women can't do it. It's because men won't. Okay, and now, again, this might be kind of funny. I don't want to be insulting as I read this. But Huldah is a prophetess, and women can be prophetess. Women can do a lot of things. And even gives the husband's name, who was the wife of Sholem, son of Tokath, the son of her Hashra, the keeper of the wardrobe. Where's your husband? Oh, he's sewing. Why are you a prophet? My husband's with the clothes. Okay, I'm just saying a pattern. The disciples are hiding, we'll use Mary. Barak won't go to war, and he's the general, so Deborah goes. Why is she a prophet? Well, her husband's sewing, making clothes. Now, I'm not saying you can't be a designer and be a crude Christian. I'm just saying it's kind of funny. It's like, because you read that, all these things around, we got, Sennacherib and Ashurbanipal, Esarhaddon, Nabopolassar is coming. All these kings are coming and going, and Jeremiah's getting called, and Josiah's bringing reformation. He's tearing down idols and burning bones of priests, and go ask the seer. Well, let's go ask Huldah. Well, where's the man? Probably. Well, he's working with the clothes. I don't know. I don't know if there's anything to that or not. I hope he's not fashioned. I'm so he didn't offend anybody. It's just kind of funny. I think it's funny. If it's not even true, it's still funny. Okay, verse 23. She said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. And she, look, she responds. It's written in the Bible. The woman gets respect, and she brings the Word of God. There's no doubt about it. There's even a gate in Jerusalem still called the Huldah Gate. Okay. Tell the man who sent you to me, that's Josiah, this is what the Lord says, I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and provoked me to anger by all that their hands have made. My anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, Josiah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. In other words, here's the national message. You're doomed. The curses are coming. But the king who sent you, tell him this. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on you, on this place and on those who live here. So they took her answer back to the king, and then we got some more here. We got Josiah's going to celebrate the Passover, so got some great things taking place. Let's jump now down to, very quickly, let's jump down to 605. There's so many things I'm skipping here. And I may come back and catch this up next week, but I do want to at least get here. What takes place now in verse 20, and I'm going to read this next week, I think, is this is where, well, let's go to this book right here. Let's go to page 136 in the framework book, near 623. They find the book of the law on April 14th through the 21st. I guess I wrote these notes. I should probably use them in the book instead of just rambling up here. April 14th to the 21st of that same year, that's when the Passover is supposed to be served. Remember, last week we talked about Hezekiah having to honor the Passover a month later because the priests weren't ready for it. They didn't take him serious. Now they're doing it at the right time. Celebrates the Passover. Notice here, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 30 are given now in 623. So if you want to read what was Jeremiah saying while Huldah was answering about the book of the law, this is what was going on in his ministry. Huldah the prophet prophesies, this is approximately the year Daniel was born. Again, now about Daniel's being born. And if we assume Daniel's 18 years old. I like that kind of date and chronology, helps you get a picture in my mind. I don't know if it's helpful for you. But if he was taken captive at 18, he's born the year the book was found, the year that Jeremiah's giving Jeremiah 3 through 6. Again, it's most likely Daniel heard Jeremiah preach, because Daniel is royalty living in the royal palace there in Israel, Jerusalem. Jeremiah's preaching in Jerusalem, and so Daniel, before he goes to captivity, he'd heard Jeremiah. Okay, year 622, Jeremiah 11 and 12 are given. These are followed by chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. Realizing they're not in order. It's not Jeremiah's books are not, or chapters, not chronological. A lot of times they're tells you what king he's talking to. There's other events that tell you they're just a collection of his writings or his prophecies. 622, Ezekiel is born. Josiah tries to purify the land. 612, Nineveh is destroyed according to Nahum's prophecy. Nahum chapters 1 through 3 is all about Nineveh falling. And again, it finally takes place. They're overrun by the Scythians. Babylon under Nabopolassar becomes a world power. As Assyrians collapse from the Scythian invasion from the north, Nabopolassar's his tribes, his chieftain, the chieftains that he's organized, are now becoming a world force. Not the world power, but a world power. They're becoming a force to be reckoned with. In 609, Nabopolassar's son, the crown prince and general, Nebuchadnezzar, defeats Assyria at Carchemish. This is the death blow to the Assyrian Empire. And so if you look in chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles, verse 20, this is what takes place right there. That is taking place in 609. And what happens here is this. Nebuchadnezzar marches up. It's a surprise attack on what's left of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria has crumbled. Nineveh has fallen. They're at Carchemish trying to survive, figure out what they're doing next. The great Assyrian Empire is now... it is in ruins. Nebuchadnezzar comes up and brings their final death blow to him in 609. But remember, Pharaoh Necho, as we read in this chapter, Pharaoh Necho is coming up through the Megiddo Valley. It comes through the plain of Sharon along the royal roads here, the trade routes up along the plain, the coastal plain, cuts through the Megiddo Valley, where when Josiah hears he's leaving, because he doesn't want Assyria to get any help. He wants Assyria to fall. So Josiah goes off. As Huldah said, he goes off to try and stop him. You can read here, Necho tells him, don't fight me. God sent me on a mission. But Josiah fights him and is wounded and returns to Jerusalem to die at the age of 39 in 609. Pharaoh Necho marches on up to Carchemish, where the Assyrians have been defeated. Nebuchadnezzar set up headquarters and engages Nebuchadnezzar in battle. Nebuchadnezzar is driven back down the Euphrates River, and Egypt is going to hold this stronghold for the next 4 years, until 605, right around there. And basically, we're going to pick this up next week. We're done. I just want to set the stage so you come back. Nebuchadnezzar, not to be defeated, also he's, you know, God's called him. God's chosen. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know it yet. He's going to come back up in a few years, in 605, right around there, and defeat Pharaoh Necho, send him running back to Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to be right about here on his way to overrun Egypt, which would make Babylon the world power. Assyria is going to be crushed. All these little countries around in here, the Philistines and the Phoenicians and whatever, the Arameans, are all going to be under his authority. He gets right about here. We're going to pick this up next week. Coming across there, it's like a 21-day run, if you can get through. I mean, it takes about 3 weeks to do this fast. Someone leaves Babylon with a message, they go as fast as they can and catch up with Nebuchadnezzar and says, your father, Nabopolassar, has died. He's been dead now for three. When Nebuchadnezzar hears it, he's been dead for 3 weeks. Now, do you understand what that means? They're not going to have like another election, or the vice king's going to take over. It's now chaos again. All those tribes, their leader has died. Nebuchadnezzar realizes one of his brothers tries to take the throne. There's probably killing going on, trying to assassinate anybody. And Nebuchadnezzar takes his army, and he's got to get back here as fast as he can, 21 days. To secure his throne. But he's got Necho on the run. He can't stop. So what he does, and that's Daniel chapter, let's go to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. See if this makes sense. And I got to teach you this again. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, that's the king that comes after Jehoahaz has been taken to Egypt. In the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That was after he did this right here, chasing Necho. He finds out his dad's dead. It's not Nebuchadnezzar going around defeating these cities. It's his military. They come to Jerusalem, and they march into Jerusalem. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. Now, this is in 605. This is not 586, the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to have 1, 2, 3 invasions. This is the first one, 605. There's going to be one in 597. And because of a revolt, they think they're going to throw Nebuchadnezzar's power off. And then finally, in 586, when it's burnt to the ground. This is 605. He takes some of the articles. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered all these guys right here. And verse 4, young men without any physical defect, handsome, after they're brought in. And what these are, in verse 6, among these were some of Judah, some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, the chief official gave them new names. And what you have right here is he begins to take royal children, not just from Jerusalem, people in the line of the kings. From here, from all these countries that he's conquered, he sends his military. Before he goes back, he says, go get me some captives. I've got to get home. Nebuchadnezzar takes off. His military is going to follow him, but they're not going to follow him until they've taken royal children from all of these locations, all of these little kingdoms, so they can bring them over. And what they're going to do, they're not going to put them in prison. They're not going to torture them. They're going to Babylonize them. Is that a good word? Chaldeanize them. They're going to teach them to think like a Babylonian, talk like a Babylonian, and use them as ambassadors back into their countries. Daniel is going to be, as you know, he's going to be most successful, and Daniel is going to spend the rest of his life as an ambassador, as a royal official of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. In fact, he's going to be so good, he's going to have places in Persepolis or Susa. He's going to have palaces, his own palaces. It's recorded in scriptures and other places. His own place where he is going to be an ambassador to these other countries. Daniel's got a fantastic career ahead of him. So that's when Daniel's taken back right here. We got to leave that off because now Nebuchadnezzar, I got to stop. Hey, I'm going to pray. And then if you have any questions, please feel free. There's so many things. I mean, there are so many things happening with Ezekiel coming and Zephaniah prophesying. It's some great things. We'll pick this up next week. Thank you so much for your patience and for being here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may hear these things, that we may understand these things, that we may see ways of applying them in our own lives and our own culture. We thank you for preserving this truth for us and ask that we may take advantage of it right now at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, I appreciate you being here. Grab some CDs, grab some books if we've got any. We have any more books left? No more books? We have Hope for Mary's Last Generation. Grab that if you need it. Any questions? Oh, well, sure. All right. Thank you for coming.